invite you to turn in your Bibles or your apps back to 1 Corinthians 14. We're wrapping up that today. Next week we're going to do a psalm on Thanksgiving, and then we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus was truly human, fully human, from a variety of texts, although not the one we read this morning. It's not one of the ones I chose. All right, picking up in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures which you have given us by the Spirit of Christ in order to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Thank you even for the difficult passages like this one, so we will not lean upon our own understanding, but entrust ourselves to you. We do ask that you would make this profitable to us. Teach, rebuke, correct, and train us to worship you in a pleasing manner. Amen. Well, one of my friends, who has a slightly different sense of humor than me. He's a little more wry in a sense and a little less sarcastic. Oh, wait a minute. No, he's pretty sarcastic. But nonetheless, he has a t-shirt. And he would wear it, and sometimes he would wear it on the mission trips that we would go on. And his t-shirt said, "Presbyterians do it decently and in order." Paul's desire was for the Corinthians to do worship decently and in order. And the problem was that they weren't doing it decently and in order. There was what we could call Corinthian chaos in the midst of their worship services. There are three ways that are going to be outlined here within the this passage that we're looking at this morning. But each of these inevitably flows back to the reality of submission. Some of you may have noticed and talked about women in submission. Well, that's not the only person that has to submit within the course of a worship service. So that's part of the controversy that we'll get to. But it not only flows back to being decently in order and submitting, but also to the very character of God himself, which is where we're going to start. We are to worship the God of peace decently and in order. And so again, the Corinthian worship seems to have been dominated by the charismatic gifts, in particular, as we've talked about already, the gift of tongues. It seemed like that was given preeminence amongst the people in Corinth. They pursued that. They sought that. It dominated their worship. But their worship was also dominated by personalities. They were strong personalities that seemed to hog all the time, hog all of the attention and the focus. And there's a sense in which we should understand that their worship practices were essentially pagan worship in a way that had just gotten the stamp of Christianity upon it. In other words, they had taken a lot of their expectations for worship that they had when they were unbelievers, when they were Gentiles, when they were worshiping all of these false gods, and they had basically just kept those practices and just said, well, but we worship Jesus. We haven't changed how we worship, but now we just worship Jesus. We've kind of added Jesus into the mix for our worship, and Paul has been rebuking this in a very gentle way. And we're going to actually start at the back end of this particular part of the passage that I'm looking at, which is from 26 to 33a, because Paul sets the tone here, I believe, with God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. He is, as we see from Romans 15, the God of peace, which means that God is at peace with himself initially. And so not only in chapter 15 of Romans, but also we see in chapter 16 of Romans that God is going to ultimately bring peace to the world that sin has destroyed. That there's going to be something that's going to take place. We're going to participate in this. The God of peace is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent under our feet. And so the peace that sin has broken, God is going to restore. And in fact, God has begun to restore. Because we see that Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, has made peace. He is our peace, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's he makes peace with God as our mediator, but he also makes peace amongst ourselves, as Paul talks about there in Ephesians 2. Because they were Jew and Gentile, and they were at odds with one another culturally, religiously. But they're brought together in one new humanity in Christ, according to Paul. And so, being the God of peace, he's beginning to establish peace, and it begins within the boundary of the church. He's undoing what sin has done. And so, let's keep that in mind as we think about decently in order, precisely because God is the God of peace, and Paul wants there to be peace within the worship of the Church of Corinth. And he starts off with, what then, brothers? Okay. He continues to admonish them, but he does it in a very gentle fashion because he's recognizing them as brothers, and he speaks to them as brothers. He's not invoking, until the very end, as we'll see, apostolic authority, but he's seeing them as brothers of his and of one another. And so he says, each one of you has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So what we see and what ought to be taking place is this broader participation within the worship of the church. It was not to be dominated by a couple of individuals, but the worship of the church was to be participatory within the congregation. Everyone has a hymn. Well, let's keep in mind, of course, that this is a smaller church. This is a house church. It's not a church of 100 or even our size. This would become a little harder to manage in a larger church if everyone has something to contribute specifically. But one of the things that he talks about is a hymn, or literally a psalm. We're not sure if what he means is something similar to when we had our hymn sing the other night where people would come and, can we hear 100? We don't know if that's what he means or if someone is contributing a brand new psalm that they have written for the people, for the worship of the church. But we do see that he also talks about teaching. Some people are going to teach within the congregation. Some might have a revelation, which would be something apart from the instruction of the word, a tongue or interpretation. What we see is a word-centric kind of ministry within the body, the worship of the church. It is a word-centered kind of worship. There's a lot of speaking, and there's a lot of listening. There's a lot of singing, and there's a lot of listening to what's being sung. And again, Paul hits this drumbeat that he's been pounding through this whole passage. Everything is to be done for building up. Not some part of the worship is for building up. Not even most of the worship is for building up, but all of what takes place within the context of the worship service should be intended to build up the body of Christ, to build up the individual members of the body as well as the whole body of Christ. So what does it look like, from Paul's perspective, to worship decently and in order because God is the God of peace? And the first thing that he brings up is two or three interpreted tongues, okay? And they're to be done in order. In other words, one by one, sequentially, not simultaneously. Because to do it at the same time would be what? Disorder and chaos. Because precisely that is to be for the building up of the church, it's not for the exercise of the gift and, hey, look at me and look and see what I'm doing. It's meant to build up the other parts of the body, particularly in peace, in addition to faith, hope, and love. They're not to be competing with one another. Our worship services should not be like a news opinion show. We pick your channel, it doesn't matter, they're all sort of the same, because you have a bunch of talking heads yelling at each other, trying to take up all the air in the room, right? Or any of these presidential debates, same sort of thing. They're all talking over one another so that no one knows what's actually going on. And that's what we're supposed to avoid in worship. The competing voices that take place. Singing, of course, is different because we're all singing the same thing. Unless we're doing parts. But that's a different story for a different day. But if there's no interpreter, what's supposed to happen to those who speak in tongues? They are, according to Paul, to keep silent. Oh, they can speak in their tongue personally, privately, seems to be the implication here, but they're not to speak in that tongue and so distract everyone else by what they're doing. And we can do that even in English, distracting other people. You can have your personal prayer going on. You can be praying during the course of the worship service quietly. To yourself, to God, but it shouldn't become an outburst that distracts everyone else from what is going on in the course of the worship service. Worshiping decently and in order means that there's two or three prophets, and once again, one by one. Why one by one? So that you may learn, that you may be encouraged, that you might be strengthened by the message of the gospel. That's why. Disorder and chaos, again, don't produce Christian growth and Christian maturity. In order for there to be Christian growth and Christian maturity, there needs to be order, decency within the church, so that people can hear the good news of Christ. They can hear about the forgiveness of sin. They can hear about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They can hear about Christ who has been raised from the dead. They can hear about Christ who now sits in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father from which he rules. They can hear these things so they can be strengthened, they can be encouraged, they can trust, they can have hope. But if everything is crazy, they're not going to hear it and believe it and be built up in the way that God intends. Paul goes further. He reminds them of something, or maybe he tells them this for the first time. We're not really sure, but certainly we have to listen to this as well, because the prophets' spirits are subject to the prophets. In other words, their experience of the spiritual gifts is very different than what they would see in their pagan worship, where people would be in a state that they were almost a frenzy, uncontrolled. They thought it was almost like they were possessed by a spirit. They didn't have control over what they said or what they did. And Paul says, no. You have control over what is said. You're not in a frenzy. You're not a whirling dervish. You're not the Tasmanian devil. You are in control so that you can be silent when you need to be silent and you can speak when you need to speak God's word. And this happens so that others may learn, so that others may be encouraged. And so we see this idea of submission coming into play. And just as he said, okay, he didn't say it explicitly, but again, the tongues being spoken were under the control of the person who spoke in the tongues, such that if there was no interpreter, they could keep silent. And likewise, he tells the prophets, if someone else begins to speak, you can keep silent. Be quiet. Hold it in. The gifts of the Spirit, you are able to and should be used decently and in order precisely because God is a God of peace, which means he does things decently and in order. Second aspect of this, worship decently and in order while you learn, verse 29 and then 33b to 35. And we have to, as we think about prophecy, because we're going to talk a little bit about prophecy here, prophecy is not infallible or unquestionable. Now, let's rewind for a second. The prophets of the Old Testament, of course, we don't have everything they ever said, but that which was infallible, that which was given all authority, and that which was unquestionable is in the Scriptures. And so we're not to think of these prophets as we think of the Old Testament prophets, because the role, that similar role, is taken over by the apostles. All right? The apostles were able to teach and speak in a way that essentially is unquestionable, precisely because it is the Spirit of Christ in them. Jesus is speaking through his apostles for the good of the church. And obviously not everything Paul said was scripture, okay? But what we have is. So there's this speaking of prophecy, there's the speaking of interpreted tongues that would be similar to prophecy in its function within the church. But Paul lets us know this, let others weigh what is said. Okay? The CSB translates this as evaluate. Put them on the scale, judge, discern, similar to what we saw in 1 John chapter 4, similar to what we see in 1 Thessalonians as well. We are to hear and discern the truthfulness, the validity of something. And what this means in part is that there is intended to be an accountability within the life of the church, that no one of us has unquestioned authority. But rather, we're all accountable for what we do and what we say in the course of the worship service. All of us. Now, when speaking about what it means to weigh, Wayne Grudem has said that, essentially, eat the meat, spit out the bones. That's not what he says, but that's basically the gist of what he says in the course of these things. And so in his perspective, which I don't agree with, you're weighing the prophecy, but you're weighing the prophecy in a sense in which, oh, this part is good,
And I'll keep it, and this part is bad, and we'll toss it away. But that seems very much out of what Paul talks about to the Thessalonians, and it seems to be out of step with what John says in his first letter. You're evaluating it not to find the good parts, but to see whether it's, as a whole, truthful and consistent with the Word of God that has been given to us by the Old Testament prophets or by the apostles. Weighed by the Word, examined, held up to the Word so that we can see whether or not this thing is something we should believe or is something we should discard as a whole. Not taken at face value. So, I'm particularly thirsty this morning. So all prophecy must be weighed. I don't know how many of you had someone prophesy over you. I have. It was actually a very unique and interesting sort of experience because it took place outside of the YMCA. It was one of those fundraisers, and one of the employees was there, and she had stopped me on my way out, and I'm like, oh, man, I don't want to hear the plea to give money. Please, no. Lord. But as we talked, it was kind of fine. It was, she, you know, whatever. But then she said that she wanted to prophesy over me. Okay, now what do I do with that? I indulged. I didn't raise a stink. I didn't kind of try to go all biblical on her or anything like that. And what the prophecy was is that very soon I would experience great success. And she wasn't sure what that success was in particular, but she had this vision of the color red.
Red. Okay. That's very vague, isn't it? That's incredibly vague. So as I weigh it, it's really easy to say, this is insignificant, this is not very important. And red, I'm not sure what red has to do with it. Maybe it was my unbelief, but I didn't experience any success, and I didn't have anything to do with red. But there are prophecies that people make as if it's the word of the Lord, but it's so general and it's so vague. It's like the writings of Nostradamus, and it's irrelevant to the life of the church, and it's irrelevant to the life of us as individuals. And I'm not sure if maybe she was just saying I'd be successful, so I'd put some money in the plate, so to speak, for the YMCA. I don't know what her intention was. But I know it was not the word of the Lord. Prophecy was to be weighed. As we get to verses 34 and 35, that's like lighting TNT in a lot of circles, particularly in our country. There are questions, well, rather, getting ahead of myself in my brain. Gordon Fee, as he writes about this, questions the authenticity of these two verses. Okay. And well, I'll let you know, he comes from a Pentecostal perspective. Overall, it's a very good commentary. But he questions the authenticity and therefore the authority of these two verses. And one reason he does so is because he goes, misogynist, misogynist, misogynist. Okay, this puts Paul in a very negative light from his perspective. I don't agree with that necessarily. He also argues, well, Paul does not cite the law. He mentions the law as it says in the law, but unlike every other time Paul says that, he doesn't say what part of the law it actually is. He didn't quote from the law. And so he begins to question the authenticity of this particular passage. And he also thinks it doesn't fit the context. Why would Paul suddenly go to this, talking about women being silent and subject to their husbands in the life of the church? So from his perspective, it doesn't fit. But let's look at this a little more clearly. He says that women should be silent in the churches. Now, in the context, we see that this is most likely wives. That word can mean the same thing. Okay, because he says that they should ask their husbands at home.
Well, let's stop for a moment. It's not just wives who are called to be silent in the church, but people who want to speak in tongues if there's no interpreter are to be silent in the church. Not only that, but prophets are to be silent if there's another prophet within the church.
And so, before we go, Paul hates women, we have to remember that there are other people that he says should be silent in the course of the worship service. But let's also recognize that Paul wants the women to be edified, and he wants the women to be strengthened, which is very out of step with the rest of the ancient Near East, where women were basically an afterthought. And so Paul wants them to learn. Paul wants them to grow. He talks about them not being permitted to speak, but should be in submission to their husbands. Well, we've also seen that same word brought up with regard to the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And so there's a whole lot of submission that needs to take place within the course of a worship service. It's not simply women to their husbands. He's stressing, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, submission in the course of worship. And this, of course, does sound harsh to us.
Right? We're people who live after the Enlightenment, we're people who live after the Equal Rights Amendment has been passed. It does sound harsh to us on face value.
Paul cites the law, or refers to the law, but doesn't say what part of the law. That's because it's not a particular verse, but actually he's doing theology.
And I believe the theology that he's doing has to do with Genesis 2 and 3. Which teach covenant headship, which teach that the husband is the head of the wife,
as we see in Paul will teach later in Ephesians 5.
We see this because Adam was created first. The prohibition was given to Adam, and he's then to communicate it to his wife. And so we see these things going on. Adam is a king. Eve is the queen. Okay, she has royal authority too, but she's the queen, he's the king. But what's also important and telling, particularly as we think about this context, is when Adam is confronted by God and rebuked for his sin, what's the sin that's rebuked? You listened to your wife. You obeyed your wife instead of obeying God himself.
So, I think that helps us understand this, particularly since he says that this is somehow shameful. ESV says disgraceful. New American Standard says improper. And all of this reflects the word that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 11. The indecency of something. So there's something that's going on, particularly about this, that seems to be indecent. And we come to this question, is Paul's prohibition here something that is absolute? Or is it, shall we say, within particular circumstances? Well, I don't think it's absolute. Particularly because it would seem to, if absolute, contradict what Paul had just written to them in 1 Corinthians 11, where women were praying and women were prophesying. And so this cannot be an absolute prohibition upon women speaking within the church, but it deals with a particular context. And that context seems to be the weighing of the prophecies that took place in the worship of the church. Now,
how they led their services was probably very similar to the synagogue in some ways, in which the men and women were in different parts. And so you can imagine part of what would happen if you're trying to talk to your husband on the other side of the building about what that means, and creating disorder, confusion, chaos. But it's not just that.
But the reality of, if a man has made a prophecy and his wife is standing in judgment over it,
that seems to be the issue,
because that's violating that covenant headship thing that we see from Genesis 2 and 3. That's what seems shameful, because now she's acting within the worship service as someone who's not under authority.
And that was one of the problems in the Corinthian church. Some of them had, not all of them, but some of them had this idea that the new creature in Christ was so fully free and so fully new that marriage didn't matter anymore. And Paul is saying, well, yet again, it still matters. You're still married, and that
still functions, but it's a restored kind of authority, not an oppressive kind of authority, as we see from, well, when we get back to Ephesians chapter 5. It says once, submit, and it says three times, love. Husbands, love your wives. Love them like Christ loved the church. Love them like you love your own body. Love them. So, let's keep it within that context as well. Women could prophesy, as I said, but they could not and should not correct or stand in judgment of the prophecy of their husband in particular, but also of the men. It was the elders who were supposed to be weighing and judging what was said in the context of the worship service. And so teaching and revelation were to be weighed in a decently and orderly fashion, in order that people can learn and be encouraged. And so no chaos when the gifts are operating, and no chaos while the gifts are being, or the statements are being weighed. Okay? And this is very similar to what we see, in Acts chapter 17, with regard to the Bereans.
What does it say about the Bereans? They were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why were they of no more noble character than the Thessalonians? Because they went back to the scriptures to make sure that Paul was rightly understanding the scriptures and rightly applying the scriptures.
That's why they wanted to make sure that what Paul said was true, and that Paul was not just some crazy religious fanatic who's seeking to lead them astray. And so we need to be like Bereans and to weigh what is said. Is this accurate? And so, in a sense, I did that with Gordon Fee, found his interpretation wanting. I did that with Wayne Grudem, and I found his interpretation wanting in that particular area. Okay? And so should you be weighing as much as you're able that which I say, because I'm not infallible. We should worship decently and in order by submitting to the word is the third thing I want us to look at today. And that's verses 36 to 40. Paul is anticipating a level of pushback. And the pushback is going to come initially or predominantly from the pride of the Corinthians. Because, one, they've fallen in love with speaking in tongues. And who is this guy, Paul, to tell us how to do this? We can have pushback too.
Our pushback is going to be slightly different. Our pushback is more in terms of who is Paul to say what women can and cannot do in a worship service.
Our pride is going to pop up in a different way than their pride, but it can still be pride.
So
let's not think, oh, that's them, the Corinthians. What Paul is saying doesn't matter to us. It's not important to us. We can kind of move on.org over here. But no, we do need to listen. Paul says to them, was it from you that the word of God came? Did the word of God originate with you?
He's trying to remind them. And God had been speaking for over 1,000 years, for thousands of years. Remember, he spoke to Adam and he spoke to Noah as well as Abraham.
God is a God who wants to be known. And God is a God who speaks so they might be known. And God has been speaking for all of this time, and much the most important things that he said, the things that are important for us to know, have been found in the Old Testament at that point. What pride it would be for the Corinthians to think that they're the ones who had the market on the truth. That they are the ones who are in the know.
God has been speaking this whole time. We have it. And what he's saying now is not going to contradict what he has said then.
We have to understand the now in light of the then.
And the then in light of the now, to a degree.
But the word of God doesn't originate with us. Who are we to sit in judgment upon it? Who are we to say that our interpretation is the only and best way to understand this passage? We live within a community because God has been speaking for thousands of years, and we should listen. Not just to the voices that are around us today, but we need to listen to the voices that God, the people who have been interpreting Scripture for thousands of years, as well as to, especially, the Scriptures themselves, most importantly. Because God wants to be heard, because he wants to be known. Now, the true prophets would acknowledge the things I am writing as a command of the Lord. Right? You say you're a prophet? Well, if you are a prophet, Paul is saying, then you will receive what I am about to say because it does come from the Lord. And if you say it doesn't, you are wrong. Because the spirit of peace is going to promote peace within the life of the church. The spirit of peace is not going to promote disorder within the church. The spirit of peace is not going to promote factions within the church, divisions within the church.
Except as they deal with controversy, to clear up controversy. The spirit of peace will affirm the apostolic authority and teaching. So, when John talks about it in chapter 4, it's not just testing the prophecy, but he says, test the spirit, test the person.
Is this something that comes from God, or is there another spirit at work? Because there is such a thing as the Antichrist that had already gone out and was preaching lies. And one of the lies that was being taught in particular that John addresses is that of Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. Which Paul would say, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, you are still in your sins. Because no atonement has been made. Because Jesus can't simply seem to have died for sins. Jesus really had to die for sins. Jesus really had to be raised from the dead, not just seem to be raised from the dead, for our justification. And Paul says something very similar to what John says. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Now, John puts it in terms of, and if they don't say this, they're not from us. If they won't listen to us, they're not from us. There's a judgment that is being made And I forgot to mention that word, when, that word for weighing the prophecies that we saw earlier, the root word of that is to judge, discern. So what we find in Scripture that there is a discerning that takes place, but there's also a judgment that takes place, and that's part of what we saw in Exodus 32.
Golden calf. That interesting story of how it just kind of, from Aaron's perspective, just pops out. We throw all this gold in the fire and out pops this golden calf. But what's important for us to recognize is that God deeply cares about worship and that God will judge those who worship a false God or that worship falsely. And we saw that thousands of people perished in the wilderness because they worshiped the false God falsely. And so we see as well in Leviticus chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu, they, instead of offering the incense they were told to offer, came up with their own special formula. They deviated from the word of God, and they thought it was really cool. Maybe they were drunk. That's the impression I get. But nonetheless, fire breaks out from the Lord and consumes them. God is deeply concerned about how we worship. So concerned that at times, he has taken the life of those who should know better, but do not act on that. And we see as well that the author of Hebrews, I think, is alluding back to what happened in Leviticus 10, but when he says that our God is a consuming fire. We still should be wise
in how we worship, so that we are living, are worshiping in submission to God's word where he speaks. We cannot just simply pick and choose what we want to believe. As well, we can't believe this thing that was popular a few years ago, what's called the trajectory hermeneutic, which is the idea that, well, if Paul were here today, what would Paul say? As though it would be different than what Paul said then.
Okay.
Well, you know, because now you're painting Paul in your own image. Because, of course, Paul would be a feminist. Of course, Paul would be okay with the sexual disorder that we see taking place within our society. And it's like, no. God's law hasn't changed. We can't alter it, fix it, gussy it up the way we want it to. Now, Paul wants them to be zealous. As he begins this whole section, he's ending it in the same way. Be zealous, particular to edify, to build up. Do not reject the use of the gifts, just as he says to the Thessalonians. But it's not all or nothing. Embracing the gifts doesn't mean you descend into chaos. You continue to worship decently in order, even as the Holy Spirit is at work within the life of the worship of the church. Because that's what he says next. Be zealous, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Because it is the Holy Spirit that brings order out of chaos. It's significant in Genesis 1 that the Spirit hovered upon the face of the sea. Because what we find that, you know, God as a God of peace is also a God of order, and the chaos of creation, he day by day separates things, creating new environments, and fills those things with life. He brought order from the chaos and the confusion. And God still brings order from the chaos and confusion that sin produce in our world. We have been baptized in the Spirit, Paul said. And because we've been baptized in the Spirit, we're supposed to follow the lead of the Spirit. And if we follow the lead of the Spirit, we're going to be exalting Christ and him crucified in our worship. And if we're following the lead of the Spirit, we're also going to be edifying others because of Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead in our worship.
And we're going to do this in a decent and orderly way so that people can understand and grow and mature.
As we think about the judgment aspect, there's good news. Just as it is a sin for us to falsely worship or to worship falsely, Christ has paid the payment for that. So even our best worship is not perfect, but it has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Okay, so we don't have to sit there and wonder and live in fear, but we can say, am I walking with in terms of the revelation that God gave us in the Old and New Testament in terms of our worship? Am I doing that? Oh, I failed. Okay, it's not over for me because Jesus. Right? That doesn't mean we have a license to ignore that which he says, but we know that we're not cast out because either by ignorance or sometimes even willfulness, we've tossed out what God has said. We can be brought back because of the blood of Christ. Spirit-led worship, according to some people, removes planning. It's they think it's all spontaneous. Well, I don't think so. You can't limit the leading of the Spirit to Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit I believe in is active 7 days a week. And so, I believe the Spirit leads as I plan the liturgy for our worship. I believe the Spirit leads weeks in advance as Deborah plans the music for our worship services. So the leading of the Spirit is not simply something that takes place in the moment, but the leading of the Spirit can take place, well, long before the moment. So that things are done decently and in order. So, there should be a degree of local input that takes place. There can be weekly differences in our worship, and that's all important and that's all good. That keeps it, I don't want to use the word fresh, but not a ritual. Not something that's been handed down from some office on high, that you do the same thing every week ad infinitum, like when I was growing up. But still maintaining the idea, the injunction, the command, that everything should be done decently and in order. So as we look back at this passage, we see that there were three related threats that produced chaos within the church, and that was unrestrained use of the gifts. That was women and prophets and tongue speakers not living in submission properly. And then the church as a whole not living in submission to the Word of God and how they framed their worship. And because God is the God of peace, he says, that's not the way that you walk. You walk instead and worship instead, decently and in order, in the power of the Spirit. It's not either or. It's both. Let's pray. Father, we confess that there are times that we struggle with what your word says. And sometimes that's because we misunderstand what your word says. And sometimes it's because we want something different. Father, help us to discern between those two things. Help us as a congregation to walk faithfully according to your word in how we worship.
Help us to enjoy the freedom in how we worship that your word also gives us. Help us to depend upon the Spirit so that we're worshiping you in a way that you want to be worshiped, in a way that pleases you. Forgive us for ways in which our worship has not been the way you want us to worship. And we thank you for Christ's blood, which cleanses us and cleanses and purifies our worship so that it is, despite its flaws, accepted in your sight. And we ask this in Christ's name.